Good morning. I am glad that you're here today. What is this?
A basket.
A basket with what in it? Is that what you think it is? What does it look like to you? Is this the way you eat it? You just go,
no?
You have to get to it first, don't you? We have to peel it. Oh, look at this. Look at that. That's a lot of good corn there. How many of you like corn? Do you like to eat corn? You know that every one of these little kernels of corn is a seed. And every one of these seeds that I plant could grow a plant that's like 5 or 6 feet tall and has all kinds of ears of corn on it. So I can have a whole lot. How many of you have ever been to a corn maze? Do you know what a corn maze is? They plant a bunch of corn in a big field, and then they carve out some little mazes, some trails for you to go down. Have you been on one of those? Well, if I planted all of this corn, every one of these little kernels, it would give me enough corn to plant my own corn maze, certainly if I added these others to it as well. I like corn. You like corn? There's other things that I also like that I could plant in my garden if I had a garden. You think if I planted one of these seeds that I could grow my own tomatoes?
No.
Why?
Because that's corn
and
you can't make.
Because that's corn? Okay. Well, how about this? I really like potatoes. You reckon if I plant one of these little kernels, I can grow my own potatoes?
No.
The truth is that no, I couldn't grow my own tomatoes. I couldn't grow my own potatoes because that's corn. If I wanted to grow tomatoes, I'd have to plant tomato seeds. If I wanted to grow potatoes, I'd have to plant some little potato eyes and grow them. Well, in a 2003 movie called Secondhand Lions, a shy kid named Walter ends up being raised by a couple of eccentric distant uncles named Garth and Hub. Now, the other day when I was preparing for this message, I got to thinking about that, and my wife and I decided, let's watch that again, because we really enjoy that movie, and there's one particular scene that just always makes me laugh. It's when these three guys, with no experience in gardening or growing things outdoors, with no experience at all, they decide they're going to plant a garden. Let's watch a real brief clip of this movie. Watch this.
Think how good all these vegetables are going to taste. Peas, beans, squash, tomatoes.
Yeah. What's this row?
Beets.
Beet.
Yeah. And what about this row?
Potatoes.
Potatoes?
Yeah.
What's this row here?
Tomatoes.
Tomatoes?
Yeah.
That's lettuce, squash, sweet potatoes, carrots, bok choy.
Bok choy?
What's that?
Chinese cabbage.
Hey, yeah. That row looks right.
Yeah, this is corn.
All those seeds did look alike, come to think of it.
Yeah, like corn.
Boy, that seed salesman sure saw us coming.
No, saw you coming. Corn, corn, corn. Nothing but corn.
All right, it's just a fact of life that the kind of seed you plant, that's the kind of fruit that you're going to grow. So I can't plant corn and expect to grow tomatoes. The Bible actually says in Galatians 6:7, whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now, God isn't talking about whether or not you plant corn or tomatoes or potatoes. God is actually saying that if you're trying to live to please Him, or if you're trying to live to please yourself, it's going to become evident by the kind of life that you live. So the question would be, what kind of seed are you planting with your choices? Right now, we got some people that are not paying attention at all. Are you trying to live to please yourself? Are you trying to live to please Jesus? If you're trying to live to please yourself, then you're going to grow that kind of fruit, which is not something that makes Jesus happy. As a matter of fact, it ends up making us just do the wrong thing. If you want your own way all the time, then the fruit you're going to get is selfishness, which leads to sin, which makes God unhappy. But if you're trusting in Jesus and trying to please Him, then you're going to grow the fruit of righteousness, which will bring joy to your own heart, joy to the hearts of those around you, and most importantly, it'll bring joy to the heart of God. Well, let's pray together. God, thank you for reminding us today how important it is that we plant the right things. I'm not talking about what we put in our garden, but we plant the right things in our own hearts and lives so that we please you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live a life that pleases you in every way so that we can grow the fruit of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite my church family now to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. So Hebrews chapter 5, in a few moments I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. At the end of Hebrews 5, the writer touches on a teaching that some may find difficult to understand. And he points out in verse 11 that there are some who are affiliated with the church who might profess to be children of God, but who have become, and the way it reads in the ESV is, they have become dull of hearing. And he goes on to say in verses 12 and 13, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Now in chapter 6, he proceeds to address the problem of an incomplete commitment to Christ that results in a falling away in general. It results in returning to the legalism of the Old Testament Mosaic law, more specifically. So let me read this passage again. I'm going to begin with verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6. Let us therefore leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The writer presents this bleak outcome for those whose faith is inappropriately placed in legalism rather than in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fruit of legalism, and we saw that a legalistic approach to salvation can produce pride, arrogance, or maybe even anxiety. The seeds of legalism inevitably produce that kind of fruit. I referred to that 2 weeks ago as rotten fruit. The Bible says right here that it is worthless and its end is to be burned. But the writer doesn't stop there. He immediately states his expectation of better things regarding those who are listening to rather than ignoring or refusing the Lord. Verse 9 goes on then and says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We know that every word of Scripture is given by God. It is God-breathed, and it is profitable. It is useful for us. So even as we once again evaluate this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would give us wisdom, discernment, help us to rightly divide the word of truth, and to know how to apply it to our lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 9 says, "We feel sure of better things." Well, let me give you some answers to three questions this morning. Using your study guide, question number one, why does the writer of Hebrews feel sure of better things? He says to his readers in the first century, in your case, we feel sure of better things. Why does he feel sure? What makes him say that after this terrible warning that he's given us in verses 4-8? Point A, he is confident of genuine salvation on the part of his Christian family. As he writes to them, his trust is that everyone who has been a part of, affiliated with the particular group of Christians that are there is going to eventually hear this message. But he is thinking specifically about the readers who were right there, and he is confident of their genuine salvation. And so he says right there in verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation," which means his expectation of better things is because he is convinced of their Christianity. He is convinced of their genuine salvation. And since they are genuinely saved, then he can expect better things. He is convinced of, he is sure of better things. Secondly, point B, he expects better things because of their faith in the gospel. And faith in the gospel is good seed. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is good seed. He expects better things because he knows the seed that has been planted. He knows the seed and the responses of the people that are hearing this truth. Now back in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus uses a farming analogy regarding good seed and bad seed. Now, the bad seed is actually weeds. And he uses this to illustrate that faith in the gospel is good seed. Let me read Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in the bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" It seems precisely this issue that the writer of Hebrews is addressing in chapter 6, verses 4-8. He's addressing weeds in the field with good seed. There were weeds springing up from bad seed that were found right alongside the good seed with genuine believers. That was true in the first century. And like the secondhand lion's garden, in the early days, everything seemed fine. You planted the seed, you watered it, immediately you get these little bitty tiny green sprouts that spring up. It's fresh, it's bright green, you're thinking all is well. And you're convinced this is going to be the best garden that you've ever had. In the case of the Hebrew readers, as time went on, it became evident that there was indeed a problem. Weeds were showing up with the good seed, even though they had not planted weeds. And at harvest time, according to the scriptures, the master is going to sort out the bad, the weeds, and he is going to send the bad, the weeds, to face the burning judgment of his wrath. So our last verse of Matthew 13, verse 30 again, says, "At harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now I want you to note the precise parallel back in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verse 7, "Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." The exact terminology that Jesus used in his parable to talk about the weeds that were growing among the good seed. Its end is to be burned. Gather them up and burn them. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 6 and we read this passage, verses 4 through 8, that concludes with this following statement that these are going to be burned, then it's obvious that we're talking about the same situation. And I would suggest to you that the exact same situation continues even today. In every Bible-believing church, there are those who are good seed and those who are in the same garden, but they are not what their label proclaims them to be. How can we know which is which? Point C, good fruit is one of the indicators of good seed. Good fruit is one of the indicators of good seed. The expression "better things" obviously points to the good fruit that is an indicator of good seed, as opposed to the rotten fruit of legalism that the writer has just addressed in those previous verses. Again, Hebrews 6, 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things," things that belong to salvation. Matthew chapter 7, please. Back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus emphasizes the legitimate application of being fruit inspectors. Matthew 7, verse 16, "You will recognize them by their fruits." And then he goes on, "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 20, "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Two different times in these couple of sentences, Jesus emphasizes, "You will recognize them by their fruits," which means that you're going to look at those fruits and you're going to be able to come to a conclusion. You will recognize them by their fruits. Thus, we have being fruit inspectors. Now, the notion of good fruit is very general. It's a very broad concept. So let's spend a few moments just getting a little bit more specific. So point two, Roman numeral two in your outlines. What are these better things? If we want to be more specific, what are these better things? Again, specifically to begin with, what better things might the writer of Hebrews have in mind regarding his first century readers? So we're going to go back again 2,000 years and answer this question. So look again at Hebrews 6, 9. "In your case," he says to his first century readers, "in your case, we feel sure of better things," things that belong to salvation. "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So he actually infers several of the good things right here. And in this broader context, I think we can put together a list of things. As a matter of fact, we've already identified a couple of these better things in our previous message. So just by way of review, point A, what are the better things? Denouncing legalism as having any bearing on salvation is a better thing. If you missed the message from 2 weeks ago, let me encourage you to go online on our website and click on sermons and just go to the 2 weeks ago message and listen to this message, because I went into great detail here. But as opposed to returning to a legalism that it cannot possibly save anyone, the writer was sure of the better thing of denouncing legalism as having any bearing on salvation. After all, we read in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. If no human being can ever be justified by the works of the law, then we need to denounce the works of the law as having any bearing on salvation. In the case of the first century readers, the writer is saying, in your case, this is what I expect. This is what I see. Secondly, point B, there is trusting in Christ alone for eternal life. Once again, 2 weeks ago, we looked at this truth. As opposed to embracing religious perspectives that would effectively be crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt, which is what we read in verse 6, the writer instead was sure of better things, the better thing of trusting in Christ alone for eternal life. Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Once again, it emphasizes to us that we must denounce legalism in its entirety as having any bearing on salvation because we must trust in Christ alone. And if you could ever get saved by living a good enough life, by being obedient to the Old Testament Mosaic law, then Christ died for nothing. And clearly that's not true. So we must trust in Christ alone for eternal life. And the writer of Hebrews was literally saying to them, I know this is true about you. Well, in addition to these, there are other implicit references to some of the better things that the writer may have had in mind. For example, he may have thought about point C, an earnest love for Christ. An earnest love for Christ. Verse 10 of our context in Hebrews chapter 6 says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. Love that you have shown for his name. That doesn't mean that for some reason you really like the sound of the name of Jesus. You just like that name. No, to have a love for the name means that you have a love for the person and everything about him. The love that you have shown for the name means that you love God. You love Jesus Christ with all of your heart. He says here, God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name. Well, the work mentioned here is not a legalistic working to earn salvation or a legalistic working to maintain salvation, but rather it's an earnestness in their Christian conduct. These believers can be recognized by their fruits, as Jesus would say, as they demonstrate their love for the holy name of Jesus by living every day to please and to serve him. The writer of Hebrews could obviously be referring to that when he says, I expect better things. Point D, there is a willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. A willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. These disciples had previously endured a hard struggle with sufferings because of their faith. Now, to be fair, we do not see that in chapter 6. It's not until we jump over to chapter 10, so I want you to turn over there right quick, that we see about the things that these same believers had undergone in previous times. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, we read, this is the same writer writing to the same group of people in the first century. He says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. So even as he writes back in chapter 6, in your case, I am sure of better things. No doubt he already has in mind what he's going to be writing a few chapters later when he recalls their previous suffering for Christ. And he's saying, this is an evidence of the fruit. We learn there in chapter 10 that some of these disciples had experienced even the plundering of their property because of their faith. So reading on, Hebrews 10, verse 34, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession than an abiding one. So some of these same readers that we read about in chapter 6 have already experienced such trials, such persecution, such suffering for Christ that they have had their property taken from them by either hooligans who took it by force or by the government. And they had experienced these things. That's part of the fruit that was evident in their lives. Here's another one, a willingness to stand in solidarity with those who suffer for Christ. Point E. What would he expect? What were those better things? A willingness to stand in solidarity with those who suffer for Christ. Verse 10 of our context, Hebrews chapter 6. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. So part of the way that they showed their love for Christ is they served fellow believers. The saints is just a reference to the other Christians that are a part of the Christian community. They have been serving the saints. And some of these disciples had been openly supportive of Christian family who were being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Again, we see that brought out back in Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read it again, verse 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes, and here's what I want you to focus on, being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, not every believer in the first century who was reading this letter had undergone personal persecution to the extent that others had. But he was saying to them, one of the evidences, one of the fruits that I see in your life is that you stand in solidarity with those who are suffering. In other words, when you see a Christian brother or sister who, to whom this is happening, you stand up for them and you say, I am with you here. This is not right. I'm going to be here supporting you. And so they were partners with those who were so treated. They had compassion for those in prison. Here's one more, and that's perseverance, point F. Perseverance. What are these better things? One of the things would be perseverance. Again, there in Hebrews chapter 10, if you go over to verse 39, he says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Well, they preserve their souls because they have faith. And that faith produces perseverance. They're not going to give up. They're going to hang in there. They're going to do the right thing. And thus they preserve their souls. All of these better things are good fruit. They are a part of the crop that is useful. That's what it says in Hebrews 6, 7. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop that is useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. That was being true in the first century. This is what the writer of Hebrews says he expects from his first century readers. But what about 21st century readers? That's you and me. Roman numeral 3. What better things does God expect from you today? What better things does God expect from you? Although technology, politics, and social norms have changed drastically over the two millennia since Hebrews was written, people are the same. It's true here. It's true around the world. And the words of Jesus are as true today as they were when they were first spoken and when they were written down. And so we read Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6, verse 43, where he says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. So he went from gardening to an orchard, but the message is still the same. You're going to be able to tell by the fruit. And the admonition of John the Baptist still rings true today in 2022. John said to those who were coming out to hear his message in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Same message Jesus was proclaiming. I expect to see some clear evidence of what you say you believe. That's what John the Baptist was proclaiming. So as we established 2 weeks ago, God wants you to denounce legalism, point A. just like in the first century, denounce legalism as having any bearing on salvation. Romans 3:20 says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Since we know that that's true, by works of the law, by me trying to obey a set of rules in order to earn my way to heaven, no human being will ever be justified. No one will ever get to heaven that way. In light of that, you need to denounce legalism as having any bearing on salvation. Once again, I emphasized that extensively 2 weeks ago. Go back and check that out. Secondly, point B, God expects you to trust in Christ alone for eternal life. Again, this is the same thing that was true in the first century. It's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We reject and denounce legalism. We put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, and we are saved by Christ alone, by nothing else. Now, you're gathered here on a Sunday morning, sitting with other believers, and the implication is we are all part of that good seed. But as I've already stated, in every Bible-believing church around the world today, and as has always been true, there are those who are bad seed who are sitting among the good seed. They're sprouting up, and when they first sprout up, they look good. They look green, fresh, looks like everything's in order, but it's not. I am not going to make the assumption that every one of you here has already made a full commitment to Jesus Christ. But I will tell you that you have that opportunity to do that right now. Jesus Christ loves you. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves you and he has a plan for your life. Jesus said in John, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come, Jesus said, that you may have life and that you might have it to the full, that you might have it abundantly. Jesus Christ wants you to experience that abundant Christian life. The problem is that Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you want to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, your first step is to admit that you're a sinner. And if you can't admit that you are guilty of sin, then you're on the wrong road already. You're on the road to hell and you may not even know it. We have all sinned. The scriptures are clear on that. And when he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I want you to picture this like you're at an archery range and you have your bow and you have your arrow and it's pulled back and you're aiming at the bullseye of that target back there. And when you let loose that string and that arrow goes flying, it's not like it hits a little bit up here on the target but misses the bullseye, or over here but misses the bullseye. It's that it never even comes close to the target. It falls short. It falls so desperately short that there's no way that you're even in the competition. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's expectation is something that you can never meet. And then Romans 6:23 has the bad news. For the wages of sin is death. And we're not talking just physical death. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to man to die once, but after that to face judgment. We're talking about what comes at that judgment seat. And that is eternal death, eternal separation from God in hell. The wages of sin is death. I am a sinner because I am a part of all. You are a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means that every one of us here, everyone listening online, we all deserve eternity in hell. And we must admit that. But the good news is, the second half of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not something that we're going to earn by a rigorous attempt to try to obey all of the Old Testament laws or even to try to obey the Ten Commandments. You can never earn salvation that way. It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We read it just a moment ago. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But the scriptures are clear. In order for us to receive that, we must believe that the Bible is true with everything it says about Jesus. And that is that Jesus is fully God, that Jesus came and lived a perfect, sinless life as he walked among us, and that at the end of 33 years, he was crucified on the cross for no sin in his own life because he was sinless. He was crucified in my place and in your place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us 3 days later, he was raised to life. And this is the gospel, that Jesus was raised so that you and I could have life. John chapter 1 tells us, as many as received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. It's not what I do, it's what I accept as a gift from God. If you have never received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he invites you to do that today. The Bible tells us it is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and eternal life. Today, if you are convicted in your heart that you've never taken that step of faith, I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer right now. Let's all bow our heads, and if you know for sure you've already done this, pray for others who are hearing this message. If you have any doubts, if you are unsure, or if you know you've never prayed a prayer like this, then you can say something along these lines. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I believe in Jesus. I believe he is God. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he was raised to life. I believe he is the only way to heaven. Please come into my life, forgive my sins, and make me your child. Amen. If today you prayed that prayer, I want you to stand up and make it evident. I want you to come to me after this service is over and say, Pastor Keith, today was the day that I received Christ as Savior. I want to rejoice along with the angels in heaven. And I want all of us to know that this is the only way to heaven. And if you have not yet made that commitment and you are hesitant right now, don't let this day come to a close before you get on your knees and pray that prayer. Because there's only one way to heaven, and it is through Jesus. Well, let's get back to what better things does God expect from you today. Point C, God expects you to have an earnest love for Christ. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." An earnest love for Jesus Christ is going to be made evident through the fruit of obedience. Now, this is not a legalistic earning or maintaining of salvation by obeying a set of rules. Rather, like I mentioned earlier, this is an earnestness in Christian conduct. As a believer, you should be recognized by your fruits as you demonstrate your love for the name of Jesus by living to serve him. So we don't live to serve Jesus in hopes that that will get us to heaven. Rather, we recognize that we are the beneficiaries of the grace of God, and he has given us freely eternal life if we trusted in his name. And now we want to live to please our Savior who has given us that salvation. So by obeying him, we have an earnest love for Christ that is evident by obeying him. Next, God expects you to have a willingness to suffer for Christ. Point D, a willingness to suffer for Christ. Each week we pray for different groups of persecuted Christians, even as we did today. But I'm afraid that we have come to think that such things will never happen to us here. Peter warns us about a wrong perspective in this area. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." We need to have a willingness to suffer for Christ. And Peter warns us, don't be surprised when it happens. We've enjoyed a long period of physical comfort in this country. We can tell already that it seems to be growing to a close. There's increasing animosity toward Christians and everything that Christians believe. This should not surprise us. It disappoints us, yes, but it should not surprise us. It's to be expected. Now, Peter's warnings almost seem hypothetical. It's almost like him saying, you know, this may end up happening to you. However, God gives us a much more decisive statement in 2 Timothy 3:12, where we read, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what we have from God's word. Are you trying to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? According to the scriptures, you can expect persecution. You will be persecuted. Number five, or point E, God expects you to have a willingness to stand with those who suffer for Christ, just like the first century believers did. Now, God does call us to be supportive of our persecuted Christian family. And so that's one of the reasons why we, every week, pray for one of these persecuted Christian groups. We pray for specific people sometimes for countries and all the Christians who may be there. And that's a good thing. After all, we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And we use that argument for the reason why we need to constantly stay focused on the fact that we've got Christian family who are being persecuted and martyred on a regular basis around the world. But there are also opportunities that we have to be more supportive than just through prayer. Not that prayer is unimportant. It must be the first thing, and it is important. But we can do more. We can be proactive in ministering to the persecuted believers around the world. And so we read, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods, and we have the world's goods, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love not in word or talk, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us love in deed and in truth. In other words, put some feet to your love. Not all of us can stand up and say, I'm ready to go to Africa to be a missionary. But all of us can support missionaries in Africa or missionaries in any other part of the world. Not all of us can fly to the other side of the globe to be involved in some particular effort at evangelizing the lost. But all of us can be involved in those efforts in various ways. Even right now, we've got the Samaritan's Purse shoebox operation, which is one of the ways that we help spread the gospel. We have our missions committee that is helping us always stay focused on ways to be directly involved. We need to seek for ways to do that. We need to have a willingness to stand with those who suffer for Christ. Point F, God expects you to persevere. He expects you to persevere. Let me read again from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are not of those who shrink back. Is that true of you? Have there been times when you shrink back instead of pressing on in your Christian walk? Where do you draw that line? How difficult do things need to get before you say, I didn't sign up for this? At what point do you decide, you know, life will just be too difficult if I try to live for Jesus under these circumstances? When do you stop persevering and start capitulating in order to make your life easier? And folks, this has begun to affect us here in the United States. Because increasingly, it is becoming unacceptable and at times even illegal to stand up and speak for Jesus Christ in cultural and social settings in our country. Something that many of us thought we'd never see happen, and yet it's happening increasingly. And at what point do we say, it's just not worth the effort? It's just not worth the trouble. At what point do you choose not to say something about your faith in Jesus because you just don't need that kind of trouble right now? They preserve their souls because they have faith, and that faith produces perseverance. Point G, God expects you to bear good fruit. He expects you to bear good fruit. Hebrews 6:7 says, land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. He expects you to produce a crop that is useful. Is that true about you? This is what God expects of you. Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit. That's pretty straightforward. This is God's will. And the only way that you can bear good fruit is to abide in Christ. Go with me back to John chapter 15, please. John 15, verse 4, the words of Jesus. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. To abide in Christ is to live a life that is inseparable from the Savior. Every moment of every day, you are reliant upon the life-giving sap of the vine. You are reliant upon His life-giving essence, the life-giving essence of Jesus Himself. To abide in Christ is to be so connected to Jesus that doing anything without Him becomes unimaginable to you. In conclusion, it is to appreciate that apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Right now, some of you are not living that kind of Christ-reliant life. You profess faith in Jesus, but you aren't really putting any effort into living for Him. I expect better things from you. God expects better things from you. He expects things that belong to salvation. Let me challenge you today to recommit your life to Christ and to fully abide in Him. Lord, you've certainly challenged us. As we've been studying through Hebrews, we come to the much more encouraging passage that follows verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6 that seemed so dark. And yet even here we find ourselves challenged because we know that none of us have yet arrived. Even though we put our faith in Jesus and our eternal security is in your hands, we know that we've got a long way to go in our Christian life in order to be all that you would have us to be. Help us, Lord, to abide in Jesus just as you instructed us to. Help us to live a life that shows our reliance upon you so that if a fruit inspector looks at us, they're going to be able to easily reach the conclusion, there's someone who's connected to Jesus. We pray in His name, amen. Reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen, and God bless you.